Good morning, church. Oh, it worked. Hey, good morning, everybody. While you are here with us, do me a favor and turn in your Bible to Psalm 97. That's what will be this morning, Psalm 97. And while you're turning there, let me take you back in time, maybe for some more years than others, but to growing up in school. Now, not everybody in the room universally loves the educational experience. This is understandable. But I think all of us can agree that the best day of the year, or the best days of the year, were when you had a substitute teacher. Right? I don't know what it is about substitutes, but for some reason, when they walk in the room, everything we've learned just goes away. See, I'm a teacher, and I have been for a couple of years. Shout out to the teachers that are in the room. And what I've come to understand is that a classroom is this delicate ecosystem that's held together by scissors, tape, glue, but mostly by a teacher who understands, who just knows, who has a sixth sense about them to understand what's going to be an issue and when it may erupt. But when a substitute takes over, all bets are off. In fact, I can remember my own experience. This might be hard for you to believe, or for some of you who've known me for any length of time, we'll hear amen in a moment. I love to talk. I love to talk. It's who I've been my whole life. And thankfully, teachers that I have understood this and were able to help me develop a system where I wasn't blurting out or saying everything that came to my mind, to give other people a chance to speak. But when the substitute came in the room, Shane was going to be talking. There was one time in particular, and it sticks in my memory to this day, that I had gotten to the end of the day and my name had been written on the board. And next to it was three check marks. And no, it wasn't good job, great work, way to go, hope you're back tomorrow. It was for talking. But at the end of the day, I picked up my stuff, I made my way home, I enjoyed the rest of my day, and nothing happened. That was until the next day when the teacher of the classroom came back. See, I had made the mistake of believing that in the absence of the teacher, the rules that had been put in place, the expectations that had been given, had left with them, only to find out I was sorely mistaken. But I think we can give 10-year-old Shane the benefit of the doubt, right? We've been there before. When we're in school, when we're kids, when we're growing up, for some reason, we're barely able to think about the next period, let alone the next day, the next sentence, whatever it may be. We can give a little grace. But it's my contention that it's not just as school children that we find it difficult to remember. We find it difficult to prioritize that which matters most. We find it difficult to live in the expectation that we've been given. We struggle with this as believers too. At least I know that I do. Hopefully I'm not in the room alone today. We struggle with this idea. And so our psalm this morning that we're going to take a focus on, Psalm 97, is going to help us for when we forget. It's going to help us for when we think a substitute's in the room, we don't need to worry about our behavior. It's going to help remind us what to do as believers in this world today. Now, if you've been reading this week in preparation for our time together, the refrain of the psalm that we're going to be going through is probably common to you at this point. The Lord reigns. Like the chorus of a chart-topping hit, these three words represent what we're hoping to remember as a result of our time together. If you remember nothing else in our time, remember today that the Lord reigns. It's my hope that as we walk through the text, we'll be able to see why this matters and how this changes our lives. But remember this, the Lord reigns. And like that song that we can't get out of our head, like that memory that we can't move past, I hope that this time together instills in us that this is the greatest of news ever. And we're receiving this news at the most important time. See, you and I need this message today now more than ever. And before you tune me out or before you get ahead of yourselves, it's not because the world's in the worst place that it's ever been. It's not because the political divide that we see is unprecedented. It's not even because we look at culture and say it's too far beyond repair. No, you and I require this message today, not because of what is outside of us, but because of what is inside of us. See, you and I have a battle that we wage every single day against something called the flesh. And we've been asked to put it to death. In Christ, we've been made new, but we know on this side of eternity, we still do battle with the flesh. And so this psalm, this time together, is giving us what we need in order to battle and battle well. And so if you're ready to battle, I'm ready to battle, and let's look together at what our battle plan will be. First, because the Lord reigns, we must rejoice in the king's rule. Look with me, if you would, at the first six verses of our psalm, which state this: the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Cloud and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all people see his glory. The Lord reigns. Our psalm begins with these familiar words, which we've seen in our study so far. We talked back in Psalm 93 that the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Last week, Reeve talked about the fact that the Lord reigns. In a few weeks, we'll see in Psalm 99 that the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. The Lord reigns. This refrain is repeated time and time again, not only in the Psalms that we're looking at, but throughout the entirety of the scripture. And so it's worth us asking a question in this moment. Why? Why do we have this refrain repeated so many times? And my belief, what I'm going to posit to you this morning, is for two reasons. Number one, it's because it's a really important idea. And number two, it's because we are prone as people to forget this truth if we don't remind one another regularly. And with something this important, we cannot afford to forget. The Lord reigns. Now, the Lord's status as reigning ruler in our text shouldn't be a surprise, because we've seen throughout the entirety of Scripture, even in the beginning of Scripture, that he has been ruling since the beginning of time. He created the world and everything in it. And the psalmist tells us that his rule, which has existed forever, goes far beyond the walls of Eden, goes past the kingdoms of Israel, and encompasses the entirety of the world. The Lord reigns, and the distant shores are even to rejoice. The reign of the Lord has not simply been seen, though, through his creation, but, as our psalm shows us, has been established throughout the history of the nation of Israel. Because in our second verse, it says that clouds and thick darkness surround him. And it's more than likely in this moment that the psalmist here is referencing the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel had come to Mount Sinai, and the presence of God had dwelt on the mountain. Take a look at what it says in the book of Exodus when it says to us that Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. This is the Lord who reigns, and he reigns in power. Our psalm continues by saying that the Lord's rule is seen as fire that goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. It's seen as lightning which lights up the world, for the earth sees it and trembles. And it's seen that the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Fire, lightning, melting mountains. This is the way that the rule of the Lord is described to us, showing us that it's definite, showing us that it's powerful, showing us that it's all-encompassing. Anything that stands in opposition to this reign is powerless and destroyed. The Lord reigns, and it is so. And it's about this time in our text where it's worth us asking the question, is this good news? Because I don't know about you, but when I think of fire, when I think of melting mountains, when I think of lightning, I don't think of courage. I don't think of peace. If anything, I think of anxiety, fear, worry. Is this good news? Well, it's easy for us to miss through the fire, the lightning, and the melting mountains. But the psalmist recounts in this section that there is hope that you and I require for this reality to turn from fear to rejoicing. Look again at verse 2 where it says this, "Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." The Lord's reign is established in power, but it's built on a reality that he is righteous and he is just. And this is a foundation of his throne. This is the foundation with which his throne is built on. And so when we see this throne that exists, a question remains, who sits on a throne? Who sits on a throne? A king. A king sits on the throne. Sure, the nation of Israel that received this psalm, us as Bible reading believers, have read and have countless examples of kings, whether it be Saul or David or Solomon, just to name a few. But each of these kings led kingdoms that had some success, but ultimately failed, ultimately fell short, and ultimately faltered. But this doesn't seem to be a throne for those kings. No, this seems to be a throne for a king who was prophesied about. He was prophesied to David, saying that your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this is a throne for a king who earlier in the Psalms is described as having a throne that would last forever and ever, with a scepter of justice that will be the scepter of his kingdom, for he loves righteousness. That king has a name, and that king's name is Jesus. This throne that awaits, this throne for the king that rules over all the earth is taken by Jesus. Because his reign, though it began in a manger and continued through an earthly residing, was punctuated by his life-giving victory over sin and was written in stone as he walked out of the grave. And he is the reason that you and I this morning can rejoice in the Lord's rule. We can rejoice because Jesus' rule and reign had as its focus the redemption of those who had once been called foes. And his reign transforms those who had been foes through the sacrifice of his blood, overcoming the power of sin, so that you and I may be saved. The rule of the Lord was established in the beginning of time. And through Jesus, it was extended to those who trust and believe in the sacrificial king who exists eternally to make this good news. This is a king who we can rejoice in. This is a king who we can give praise to. This is a rule that we can rejoice in because his reign is perfect. As Charles Spurgeon states when thinking about the rule of the Lord, and maybe it'll be helpful to us this morning, he says that absolute power is safe in the hands of him who cannot err or act unrighteously. That is our king. He is reigning. And it is him that we can say, the Lord reigns. May we rejoice in his rule. May we rejoice in the rule of our King Jesus, for it gives us all that we need. And we are going to say thank you as we begin rejoicing. But the psalm doesn't stop there. In fact, the psalm continues, if we are to rejoice in the rule of the Lord, we must also then reject every rival. Look with me at the next three verses, starting in verse 7. says this: all who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. For Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, Lord. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. The Lord reigns. And our rejoicing in this reality requires that you and I would begin some action, participate in transformation, and pursue change. The Psalm's words here turn to a warning, and it's a reminder for those who are seeking to rejoice in the rule of the Lord, that all who spend their time worshiping images are put to shame. Of course, in the presence of the Lord, who's this powerful reigning king that we've seen, how could anything or anyone stand in comparison? The text tells us that those who put their faith in images are put to shame. And it's here where we run the risk again of tuning out, because it's very unlikely that when we're done this morning, you're going to go home to an idol that you've made and offer worship and praise or say, hey, thanks for the day. It's very unlikely that you're going to go home and pray to an unknown deity who you don't know the name of. But it's not unknown, and it's not unlikely. In fact, it's extremely likely that you and I, as we go through our day, even as we end our time together, have in our lives idols that are vying for our attention, have in our lives rivals who are seeking to take our focus off of rejoicing in the reign of the Lord. If you don't believe me, we have been given a lie detector test that shows this to be true. I have it here with me. Maybe you have it in your pocket, but it's your phone. See, your phone tells the story of the idols in your life that exist, possibly in distracting you from the rule of the Lord. Maybe, even as I've been talking, you've been feeling the buzz in your pocket, the World Cup's off today, maybe it's not that, but other things are happening too. Maybe, as you walked in this morning, you took a look at your phone and you checked your banking app. And it's the banking app that knows you know the password well. You don't have to even, put it in. It's got the Face ID, and you check it often. You check it often, in fact, because you're saving and hoping and believing that something is going to come out of it. But it's gotten to a place where it's become an idol. Because when we look at the number, when we look at is there enough, do I have enough, am I able to afford this or that, this lifestyle, this experience, this car, this trip, often it comes back as our focus. But maybe it's not your banking app. Maybe for you it's social media. On social media, you've curated this perfect profile that people see you and say, wow, that guy's great. And he's going on these trips and he's going to these places and he believes these things. He's the best. That's a rival idol that exists in our life. Maybe it's the news. Making sure you're staying up to date, making sure you know everything that's happening, everything that's said, every event that occurs so that someone can come to you and hear your knowledge. You can just give it to them and espouse everything you have to say. That's a rival idol. And so you and I may not have an image made of stone, but we have images that we've made ourselves. I want to be rich enough. I want to be smart enough. I want people to like me. These are rival idols that stand in the way of our ability to rejoice in the rule and reign of our God. And what's funny is the psalmist goes as far as to say that those who are the idols in which we worship, they are commanded to bow before the Lord as well. So just think about that for a moment. The things that we so often are putting our faith, our hope, and our trust in are commanded by the Lord to bow before him. May we turn our attention from that which so often keeps us awake at night, that which we are trying to create for ourselves, and turn that attention instead to the rule and reign of our King. The scriptures provide an example for us of this idea of idols in case we need more to go off of. 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines have taken the Ark of the Covenant. And when they take the Ark of the Covenant, they're taking the very dwelling place that God had set up with them. And they get a good idea. Let's see what the Philistines do. They say, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. See, in the presence of the actual God, a false God falls to his face in worship and adoration to the king. The same is true not only of Dagon, not only of other gods, but is true of the things that you and I prioritize in our life. When put before the Lord, they fall on their face and worship because they understand that they have been given by the Lord. We know that no amount of money in our life, no amount of gain that we have will be ever able to save us, will ever be able to keep us from disease, will ever able to keep us from death. Yet we put our trust in it continuously. We know that no matter how strong we may be, how gifted we may become, it will not give us anything of eternal satisfaction. Here the psalmist is saying, set aside your rival idols. Reject every rival because they pale in comparison to our God. The scriptures go on to say in our section here, verse 9, for you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. In 1941, baseball fans were treated to some of the greatest baseball ever played. Now, if you're a historian of any kind, at least on the diamond, you will know that 1941 was the year of Joe DiMaggio and the year of Ted Williams. In 1941, Joe DiMaggio had a hit streak of 56 games, which at the time and since has been determined as probably the hardest record in sports to break. No one's come close. But not to be outdone, Ted Williams, also known for his skill with the bat, finished the 1941 season hitting with an average over 400. Again, like DiMaggio, something that had not been done since, and if you know anything about baseball today, it is surely something that will never be done again. At the end of the season, they give out an award called Most Valuable Player. And it's to go to the individual who is clearly the best, the greatest, the reason their team is successful. And in 1941, they had an issue. Who deserved it? The unbreakable streak or the unbreakable record? It came down to two deserving contestants that ultimately had to be determined by a vote. But neither of them could say that one had earned it and the other hadn't. Such is not the case with our God. Our God didn't happen to win a popularity contest, just barely. No, our text shows us that he wins triumphantly and is greater and over and better than all. He is the most high God, and no one comes close to him. He wasn't a part of a television show where he was hoping to not be eliminated, that he wasn't booted off the island, or that enough of America had voted for him. No, our God is a God who is the most high. And as the most high, he rules eternally, and no rival comes in comparison. No rival touches our God. The Lord is established as greater than every rival idol that exists. And you and I can see the reminder of this in Jesus Christ. We are reminded of this reality time and time again. See, because Jesus, when he's on earth, speaks that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But what does he say that he's done? He's come so that you and I might have life and have it to the full. Jesus states during his ministry that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And he also says that he's the bread of life, and that whoever comes to him will not go hungry, and whoever believes in him will not be thirsty. You and I can reject every rival as we realize and respond to the invitation that Jesus provides us on a daily basis. He wants to show us and remind us that he is so much better than the idols we seek. Your rival idols come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus has come so that you may have life and have it to the full. So choose Jesus. Whether it be your mind, whether it be my personality, whether it be our ability or strength, our accomplishments, our resume, all of it did not. All of it has not, and all of it will not be able to save. In fact, all that it will be able to do is bring us to shame. But Jesus promises that he will not put us to shame. Jesus promises that he will give us life and life to the full. Jesus promises that he will give us hope that is everlasting. Jesus promises that if we eat his bread, we'll never be hungry again. Your money will run out. Your fame will run short. The image that we have created for ourselves will eventually die away. But the hope of the Lord reigns forever. Paul states this idea to us in Ephesians when addressing the church of Ephesus. For he says that the Lord is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That is our God, who rules and reigns. How could we ever see fit to ascribe praise to any rival? Now, it's in this moment that we need to pause and ask ourselves, what do we do with the rivals that we have? I have two suggestions for places we can begin. First, you and I, we need to be honest about the rival idols that exist in our lives. If we are not honest, we are not able to see their power go away. You and I need to be honest about our rival idols. Maybe it's the dream job. But if that comes at the expense of your family's ability to participate in the local church, to be in community, it's a rival idol that needs to be gone away with. Maybe it's providing for your children, the opportunity to have every experience, to be on this team or that team. If it gets in the way of personal family worship, it's a rival idol that is keeping you from the Lord and rejoicing in his reign. Secondly, you and I need to be fervent and repetitive in our rejoicing to the Lord for all that he provides. See, this is a psalm. This is a song that's being sung. The Lord reigns. And this was something that was handed down through generations. As we read this text, we are not the first, nor shall we be the last, to see these words and to proclaim them in our life. And it's important that we understand that because it means that this has been shared from generation to generation. Remember what the Lord has done. The Lord reigns. Throughout the entirety of the nation of Israel's life and time, the Lord reminded them, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who parted the seas. I am the God who provided you manna when you were wandering. And he does this not to hold it over their head, but to remind them of the gifts that he has given so they would pass it on to the next generation and never forget. And so you and I have this responsibility as well. We need to be fervent and repetitive in the grace that we've received from the Lord and share it with others. There's a restaurant that does this particularly well. It's a moderately well-known chicken restaurant. You might have heard of it before. You may have even been there. My only recommendation, don't try and go after church today. They'll be closed. Chick-fil-A. When you order at Chick-fil-A, when you ask for extra sauce, when you say thank you on your way out of the door, what are you assured to hear from the worker? Let's try one more time. What are you assured to hear from the worker? Ah, so you've been to this place before. I thought it was just me. Now, in every opportunity, this slogan is given. And the reason it's given is because the company has decided that this is an important reality, that those who come into their restaurant would know that it is the joy and pleasure of the restaurant to serve. if we take away from the chicken and instead put ourselves, think to yourself and ask, what would people say your slogan is? What would people say you attribute your success to? When someone comes to you and gives you praise, when someone comes to you and says, great job, when someone comes to you and asks how you were able to do this or that or make it all work together, what do you say? Or let's move from just an individual to the church. When people hear the name City View Community Church, what do they say about our church? All the pastors have no hair. No, that's not what they say. No. What do they say about our church? It's our hope that they say in that moment that church loves Jesus and they prioritize the gospel. It is the most important thing in the world. That's our hope. We want that to be our slogan. We want that to be the slogan of our community. We want that to be the slogan of our family. We want that to be the slogan of ourselves, that we can rejoice in the Lord. The Lord reigns, and as we rejoice in his reign, we must see to it that we reject every rival that attempts to stand in our way of rejoicing in him. Third, because the Lord reigns, we must seek to reflect the king's character. Take a look with me, if you would, at the first part of verse 10, which states this: let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the wicked, from the hand of the wicked. The Lord reigns. And as you and I seek to rejoice in the reign of the Lord and reject the rival idols that vie for our attention and energy, you and I must seek to reflect the king's character. For if we proclaim that he is our king, then our attitudes, our perspectives, and the manner in which we live must reflect that as well. It's like what our parents always said when we were growing up. You become who you surround yourself with. You become what you consume. You may not know this about me, but I'm a Cubs fan. See, you all knew it was coming. It wasn't a matter of if, it was when. We got to the Cubs, don't worry. Now, I became a Cubs fan early in life, and when I became a fan, it was ingrained in me early on. If you are a fan of the Chicago Cubs, that means you are not a fan of the St. Louis Cardinals. You can't do both. I don't understand. And so what had to happen in my life was I had to make the choice. If I'm a fan of the Cubs, I'm happy when they win. I can't be happy when the Cardinals win. It makes no sense. Why? Because I have said and I have stated, I am a Cubs fan. I have 1,000 hats. I have 100 shirts. I am a Cubs fan. And so my actions need to reflect that I am that fan. Or said another way, maybe you've said this before, that you want to get in shape. This is the year. And so you plan and you read and you do everything you can. You get the articles and the clothes and the gear and everything like that. But another year goes by, and nothing's changed. It's not enough to say we want to do something. It's not enough to say we are hoping to do something. We have to begin to do it. If I am a Cubs fan, I can't cheer for the Cardinals. If I want to transform my body, I can't continue to live as though nothing needs to change. The same is true of our God. We cannot make claims and not seek to live differently as a result. Consider the ministry of Jesus. What did he tell those he was speaking to throughout his time? Sell your possessions and give them to the poor, for you have your treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Or Paul, when he's writing his epistles, he says, hey, put to death, therefore, that is earthly within you. Put off your old self. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we say that we love the Lord, and if we want to say that we love the Lord, our lives then must reflect what we love through becoming like his character in our lives. For the Lord hates evil. And so as followers of him, we should seek to hate evil as well. Because if we don't, those rival idols that we talked about are only going to gain power and position in our lives. But how do we reflect the king's character? Three thoughts as we continue. The first way we can reflect the king's character and grow in our ability to do so is through asking for help in prayer. Jesus promised when he was ascending into heaven that all power and authority had been given, that the very spirit that had rose Christ from the dead is at work inside you and I. And so as we seek to reflect the king's character, it's not about trying to do this and to stop doing this. It's about trying to understand and embrace and live our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord, asking that he would move and change us. Secondly, we can reflect the king's character by prioritizing knowing God through his word. Knowing God through his word, we can understand him. And he can enlighten our hearts to see what it means to reflect his character. And then finally, we can reflect the king's character through living in community with other believers, like we are right now. Because in this community, we can encourage, we can admonish, we can support one another. For this is a process that begins now and lasts a lifetime. But it is a process that you and I, as subjects of the king, do so with gladness. And we do not do so alone. May we reflect the king's character. Finally, because the Lord reigns, we must seek to respond with the king's joy. Let's take a look at the final verses of our psalm as it draws to the close. We're going to take the second half of verse 10 and finish it, where it says, "For he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Light shines on the righteous, and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. Because the Lord reigns, we must respond with the king's joy. This is good news. The reign of the Lord is good news. The Lord reigns, and this is a reason for joy. Look again at what the psalmist says. He says that the Lord will guard the lives of his faithful ones and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The Lord shines his light on the righteous and his joy on the upright in heart. The Lord, whose reign is unmatched in scope, unmistakable in power, and unfathomable in glory, has promised you and I that he will guard and deliver his faithful ones from the hands of the wicked. Now, and throughout eternity. And so you and I can trust that he has done this and he will do this forever. And if we're ever in a position where we're struggling to trust this reality, we need not look any further than the cross of Calvary. For at the cross, the Lord revealed to us that he would guard the lives of his faithful ones because he did not keep the life of the faithful one, Jesus, from seeing death. The scriptures reveal to us that it was the will of God to crush him. The scriptures tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the scriptures remind us that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Brother and sister, this morning, if you are seeking for a reason and a reminder to live with the king's joy, remind yourself of the sacrifice that was made on your behalf in order that you may be faithful and receive deliverance. Jesus Christ. For whatever you may be experiencing, in whatever season you may find yourself, have confidence in this, and in so doing, take joy. The Lord reigns. And because of that reality, you and I are not put to shame. Rather, we are guarded and delivered in Christ. And so then, joy is the only logical response of a heart that is fully secure in the king's love, regardless of the chaos of the world around you. The Lord reigns, and we are safe in his hand. So let's rejoice now, and rejoice we will. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you and we are so thankful that you are the one who sits on the throne. For you are high above it all. You are over all. You are in all. And you have created in us a new beginning that is found in you. That we can see and say the Lord reigns. And because he reigns, we can have joy. And because he reigns, we can reflect his character. And because he reigns, we can reject rivals. And because he reigns, we can rejoice. Receive the rejoicing of our lips. Receive the worship of our hearts. Now we pray, God, in the name of Jesus, our reigning King. Amen.